afternoon, First Light Church. It's great to be back here again. Although I kind of am preaching not by choice again, but command. I think Pastor Richard is not so subtly trying to turn me into a lay preacher. I was given a choice to preach from 2 Timothy 2 or choose my own topic. When I read the passage, I was quite excited to see the reappearance of many of the themes that I spoke on last time I was here. So as this message has come together, it became clear that it was about cultivating an eternal mindset. For me, the preparation of this sermon has been a blessing, as eternity has been on the forefront of my mind because my 95-year-old Nana passed just over a week ago from this life into her eternal one. And there's nothing more comforting than the certain hope that we have in Jesus. So to begin, let me tell you a story that sets the scene. There was an old woman, a faithful follower of Christ, who asked that when she was buried, she'd be buried with a dessert spoon. Now, I like her thinking because I've tasted some great desserts here on earth, and why not be prepared to taste some heavenly ones? But when the woman was asked the reason behind her request, she answered that as a child, sitting up at the family dinner table, the dessert spoon reminded her that the best was yet to come. And this is our eternal mindset. So let's take a look together at 2 Timothy 2:1-6. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, this is what my dad would call a meaty passage. Apologies to any vegetarians out there. There is a lot in it because Paul is instructing Timothy. He's instructing him to equip him to withstand persecution that Nero, the Roman emperor, was bringing heavily upon the church. He's also instructing Timothy in the hope of preventing him from deserting Paul and thereby God, which is a legitimate concern because many had deserted. Now, despite the meaty content of this passage, there seems to be a simple formula to Paul's instruction, much like the formula that parents use with their children. If you listen to me, then life will go well with you, and vice versa. Or the golden strategy used with children on the spectrum. First, do this, then this will follow. So according to this kind of formula, this is what we see in the passage. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, then you will be qualified to teach others. Like a soldier, join with me in suffering, not getting entangled in civilian affairs. Then you will be a good soldier who pleases your commanding officer. Like an athlete, compete according to the rules. Then you will receive the victor's crown. And like a hard-working farmer, work hard. Then you will be the first to receive a share of the crops. So let's unpack Paul's instructions to Timothy and see what insight and application to our lives we may gain from them. Paul tells us to be strong in the grace that is in Jesus. Now, grace is the core of the gospel, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves us. Society does not operate on grace. Religions do not operate on grace. Grace is only revealed in Jesus. So let's look at the insurmountable grace that we have in Christ Jesus. We have relational grace, where we are reconciled to God, no longer prodigals, but beloved sons and daughters. Saving grace, God draws near to those who call on him, hears their cry, and saves them. Compassionate grace that abounds even in sin and judgment. The ongoing assurance of forgiveness after repentance. Grace manifest in the empty tomb, the new life that we now have. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. grace of the Holy Spirit given to us after Jesus' ascension to abide in us. Sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Serving grace that motivates us to serve Christ and keeps us faithful to the work that he has called us to. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Sustaining grace, where we receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. As a child, I was a massive bookworm, and I would just go to my parents' bookshelf and pull books off and read them. So at the age of 9, I read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a book about recounts that where the Roman Catholic Church persecuted Protestants in England and Ireland in the 16th century. So if this book were a movie, it would at least be MA, if not R. And I remember being severely distressed and weeping to my mum saying, "If that was me, I don't know if I could do that." And I still recall my mum's compassionate response. She said, "Sweetheart, right now, you don't have to worry about this. Were you to need to do this, God would have prepared you and he will give you everything you need in that moment." And that sums up his sustaining grace. Empowering grace. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sanctifying grace. Perfecting us, making us holy, and making us whole. And a growing grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lastly, eternal grace. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Doesn't your spirit just jump and come alive when you read the abundant blessings that we have in Christ's grace and all the resources available to us? And all that is instructed of us is to be strong in it. Stand firmly in the knowledge and understanding of God's grace. Rely on his grace instead of our own limited mortal resources. Now, I feel for Timothy because he gets a bad rap in the epistles. I think people interpret Paul saying, "Be strong all the time," as a deflection of his character, like a defect that he's weak and timid and needs to be stronger. But the context of Paul quickly makes it clear as to the need for supernatural strength. So Timothy was written by Paul in about 65 AD, during his second imprisonment in Rome, where, as I said earlier, Nero, the Roman emperor, was persecuting Christians with vengeance. Christians were being arrested. They were being tortured to try and give up fellow Christians. They were being charged with, I'm not sure where Nero pulled this one, but hating the human race. Tacitus, a young boy who lived in Rome during this time, he recorded what was happening and published books several years later. Here's an excerpt describing the horrific treatment of Christians. "So in their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights." So I think you'll agree that it wasn't a matter of Timothy being braver, but actually a necessity for him to capitalize on the heavenly resources that we have available in Christ. Now, I've been invited to some things in my life that I'd give anything not to go to, but this invitation of Paul's is next level. Join with me in suffering. It's not even an invitation, but more like Pastor Richard's style, a command to be followed. And note, there's no clause like, "Join with me if we were to suffer." No, suffering is expected and a willingness to endure and persevere is imperative, just as a soldier expects to suffer as part of his call to duty. And we see this in Jesus' summoning of his disciples. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A good soldier of Christ denies their self surrenders their will, their desires, their ambitions, their hopes and dreams, and takes up the will of their commanding officer, which in our case is God, no matter the cost, just like Christ did, obedient even to death. So Paul doesn't sugarcoat or minimise his suffering. It clearly hurts in a holistic kind of way. As Paul writes this epistle, he's chained in a cell. He's been falsely accused of being a criminal. And he's essentially a billboard. Follow Jesus and you too could be persecuted. So what purpose does suffering serve? Suffering is conducive to a more deep and mature faith. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character hope. And consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Suffering glorifies God as outmatching any opponent. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Those who suffer share in Christ's eternal kingdom, heavenly reward and glory. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And we are co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. God's provision is made tangible in suffering, for no matter the circumstance, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes for them. Suffering puts on display God's love and his power. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Suffering makes clear the difference between storing up earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And when we suffer, believers grow in confidence and boldness, and the word of God knows no bounds. As Paul said, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Suffering serves a greater purpose than the ordeal of suffering itself. It strengthens individual faith and the body of believers. It furthers God's kingdom as God's name is made known and as his word goes forth. God's value is on display when his followers show that he is worth suffering for, and his power when God's followers are supernaturally enabled to endure suffering. In suffering, God is glorified. Paul goes on to say that, like a soldier, we are not to be concerned with civilian affairs or earthly treasures. For us, this means not getting entangled in the things of this world and this lifetime, which is temporal. Instead, renewing our minds in God's truth and storing up heavenly rather than earthly treasures. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In his podcast on 2 Timothy, Stephen Armstrong, a lay pastor from the US and founder of Verse by Verse Ministry International, describes us as basically a body or shell heading to the grave. It's morbid, but essentially that's our destiny until Jesus came and changed everything. Jesus' death and resurrection gave us the choice of another destination, a new heaven and a new earth where there are no tears, death, mourning, aging, sickness, pain, or suffering. He took the sting out of death, instead offering an infinite and certain hope for those who follow him. In Titus 1:2, it says, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And even though this hope lies in the promise of eternal life after death, it is a living hope which brings new life in the here and now. A new life described well by Chris Tomlin, American singer, songwriter, and worship leader. I find it hard to read this without singing the tune, but now I have resurrection power living on the inside. Jesus, you have given us freedom, no longer bound by sin and darkness, living in the light of your goodness. You have given us freedom. A life anchored on the certain promise of eternal life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So do we walk in this living hope? Are you inspired to feed on God's word and dwell on the things of him rather than the treasures of earth? Is Jesus our most precious treasure? For it's in the renewing of our mind that earthly treasures such as home, possessions, identity, worth in the eyes of people become nothing compared to all we gain in Jesus. It's like putting on noise-cancelling headphones that silence the loud messages of our culture, silence the deceit and lies of the enemy, remove the distraction of worldly matters, dismissing all of these so that they are unable to take residence in our thoughts, hearts, or actions. And instead, God's truth becomes distinctive. His still small voice becomes audible, and he can carry out the process of renewing our minds, giving us new understanding, like Proverbs 16:22 describes as a wellspring of life, and transforming our hearts and our lives, so that selfishness converts to love, anger and bitterness to forgiveness, greed to generosity, orphanhood to a massive extended family, anxiety to peace, persecution to blessing, despair to hope, suffering to joy, timidity to boldness, sin and darkness to a truth that sets you free. Selwyn Hughes, a Welsh Christian minister, most famous for writing the devotionals Every Day with Jesus, eloquently articulates the outcome of a renewing mind. I no longer need hold onto my convictions about God's truth. They hold me. They have become part of my life. They are me. Isn't this a beautiful, intimate, relational approach to the Word of God? A natural indwelling of the Spirit and its outworking instead of our own striving. This is what I desire. However, sometimes I approach the Bible from my fleshly, task-driven, achieving mindset, ticking the shoulds off a checklist, and then ensues the condemning voice of the enemy. You haven't been hospitable in ages. Blessing is far from the words I heard you call your children. Is there anything you do without complaining? You need more than a log loader to get that log out of your eye. Don't get me started on not sinning in your anger, just a little self-control. Am I alone in this? Good. I was hoping you to respond there. Isn't this the perfect deterrent to actually coming and feasting on the Word of God? But when I silence my fleshly thinking and the father of lies, God's Spirit that dwells in me rises up. And instead of rating myself and coming up failing, my approach is, God, please do this work in me. And that is when the word becomes life-giving, unencumbering, freeing, and peace-ushering, as intended. I recall a time when I felt overstretched and sleep-deprived, too sleep-deprived to read the Bible without experiencing condemnation. So I abandoned my read the Bible plan in a year. I hadn't got very far because I can tell you that Leviticus and morning sickness, not a great combo. I skipped straight to the Psalms and stayed there until my soul was nourished by the solidarity with David's lows and woes, staying there until my confidence in God's character and sovereignty was restored. And then hit up Song of Solomon to be reminded of God's love, his desire and longing for me, see myself as he sees me and rest in his love. The beauty of our minds being renewed is that the inside transformation becomes visible outwardly in how we live our lives, our priorities, the grace we show people, the way we conduct ourselves, and how we face trials. Renewal also cultivates an eternal mindset, a knowledge that no suffering can outweigh that which Christ endured, nor outweigh our eternal life ahead or Christ's value. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul was confident that the affliction he endured on earth was momentary, like a tiny speck, imperceivable to the naked eye, in contrast to the never-ending time span of his eternal life. Like an athlete, he ran the race with his eyes fixed on the finishing line and the prize that lay ahead. And there are numerous scriptures likening living out our Christian faith as a race. Not a race against each other, but against ourselves in terms of our mindset, our discipline, our training and perseverance. A bit like how we use a smartwatch. Sport is often described as 100% mental. Our thoughts influence our actions influence our thoughts. An athlete has an end reward or prize at the forefront of their line, crossing the finish line to spur them on. Nicola McDermott, now Ollie Sluggers, had to look that up, Google Audible to pronounce that. Australian high jumper, silver medalist in the Olympics last year, shared that whenever she jumps, she prays, "Jesus, I give you my feet, I give you my body, everything I do today, I want people to know that it is you and not me." She also writes a biblical reference on her wrist. And the day of the Olympics, it said, "Jesus makes all things new," which was to remind her that how she had performed at the World Championships was in the past and that she was now a new athlete. And to remind her that she is with God. He has been with her every training session, and the message that she is carrying is bigger than herself. God is going to make this new. God is what drives her to jump higher. So as we run the race of our Christian life, what are we thinking of? Do we anticipate? Are we eager for the upward call to a place in our Heavenly Father's house? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A place that Jesus has prepared for us. My Father's house has many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I am going. And what are we aiming for? C.S. Lewis once said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you will get neither." In the Greek Games, today's Olympics, it was very clear that athletes would only receive a prize had they competed according to the rules. Stay in your lane, give your best, cross the finish line. When we believe in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, the race begins, and so our salvation and eternal life are secure. God knows we will stumble, give up temporarily and divert. Trials provide more opportunity to endure and complete the race. And such is God's grace that we are not alone. We have Jesus who has run the race before us, faithfully coaching us, speaking the truth in love and picking us up when we fall. So what's our strategy? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. A friend of mine shared a childhood memory of going sailing on a catamaran and falling off, and due to his life jacket, could only swim up and hit the bottom of the catamaran. Unable to get out from it and across, he was saved when his dad yanked him up from underneath, out of the water and back into the catamaran. Something that was meant to be life-saving, a life jacket, hindered him. Are there things in your life that appear life-giving, but maybe aren't, that you hold on to even though they are holding you back from the race, from your missional purpose? They may be good things until our possessiveness makes them idols, like work, family, homes, future plans. They may be doubts as to God's power, unconfessed sins, added weights like anxiety, bitterness, unforgiveness, or comparison to other runners. Comparison reminds me of our first son Malachi's first sports carnival. He had told me that he was one of the fastest runners in the class, and knowing that there was no way he got his running jeans, got running jeans from me, I did what every good parent does and prepared him for a loss. So, oh wow, that's great, you're fast, Malachi. But even if there are faster runners than you, that's okay. You just give it your best. That's all that matters. So his race starts, and much to my surprise, he is one of the fastest runners. He comes a contentious second and would have come first if it were not for the time he wasted looking behind him and looking side to side to compare himself to his competitors. When we fix our eyes on the prize, it becomes clear what entangles and hinders us and needs to be cast off. Jesus Christ is our greatest role model for running the race. He did not let himself get entangled by sin, resisting temptation. He endured fierce opposition, ridicule, scorn, accusation, betrayal, torture, and blasphemy. And yet, he forgave. He endured because he was motivated by the reward that was awaiting him in heaven. And those who join him in enduring also join him in receiving the victor's crown of life. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Greek for hardworking literally translates as weary. So to be first in line, all the mums go, yep. To be first in line to receive a share of the crops requires patience and perseverance through weariness and through hardship, so that the crops can come to full fruition. Giving up would mean that you get nothing. In fact, you're in debt. William Tyndale, who was born in 1494, was a renowned English linguist and scholar and priest, and a leading figure in the Reformation. And during his time, the Catholic Church controlled scripture, so only allowing the Latin translation to be made available, which of course ruled out all the common uneducated people. So Tyndale dedicated his life to an English translation. His work was outlawed by the King of England, by the government, by the Catholic Church. But like a hard-working farmer, Tyndale persevered for years in secrecy, even escaping to Germany to continue his work and have refuge and print his translation. Tyndale once told a church official, "If God spare my life, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost," which translated into modern English goes something like, "God willing, once my work is done, even a farmer will know the word of God better than you, you pompous bigot." After being betrayed by a friend, he was arrested and imprisoned before being burned at the stake at the age of 42. William's final words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." William was hardworking, patient, and he persevered under affliction. His harvest came a year after his death, when King Henry VIII authorized the Bible to be translated and printed in English. So, what do Paul's instructions mean for us? As a follower of Christ, we must be willing to suffer and to endure suffering for the sake of Christ, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. If there comes a time when we need to endure suffering, we can't do it in our own feeble strength, but only by relying on the heavenly resources made available in Jesus. God's grace, being strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Take heart when enduring suffering as it serves the greater good, deepening and maturing our faith in the body of Christ, making known God's value, his love, his power and provision, encouraging the storing up of heavenly treasures, joining us in Christ's eternal kingdom, glory and heavenly reward, seeing God glorified and furthering the gospel and God's kingdom. So do not be consumed with earthly treasures or follow the pattern of the world, but instead focus on your most precious treasure, Jesus. Walk in the new life that you have in him, your living hope, today in his resurrection power and tomorrow in the promised life of eternity. Silence the world, silence the distraction and silence the enemy so that you can tune into God's voice and so that his truth renews your mind, holds you and becomes part of who you are. You have a worthwhile purpose to share the good news of Jesus, a worthwhile destination, the room that Jesus has already prepared for you. This is your eternal mindset. So run the race with this in the forefront of your mind. Fix your eyes on Jesus and know that he is with you, never leaving you, never forsaking you. There to get you up when you stumble, back on track when you divert, fueled up when you're empty, and revved up when you fear and doubt. Partner with God as a willing laborer in the harvest that he's called you to. Persevere through hardship and be patient as you wait for your reward in heaven. For even Christ, having received his glory, waits patiently for his reward, the bride, the church, and his kingdom. Open Doors is a charity organisation that works with the most persecuted Christians in the world. They don't work to end persecution, rather help Christians to endure it by supporting them to remain courageously close to Jesus, no matter the cost. The stories of persecuted Christians on their website will leave you heartbroken. Sri Lanka is going through a countrywide crisis at an epidemic scale. There are Christians meeting in houses in India, only to be interrupted by police who arrest them and then harass, torture and brutally beat them until they confess that they are paying Hindus to convert to Christianity. And if they deny those accusations, more beatings follow. Churches are being burnt down in Bangladesh. Christian women in Nigeria are being given the option of being violated by multiple men or having the men in their family taken away for ransom. Too poor to pay the ransom, they are left with no choice, and even after that, the men are violently killed. Christian villages are being ravaged in Myanmar, where Christians are being killed like animals. Violent persecution is not a reality for us in the West, but the atrocities committed by Nero in Paul's time are being committed today against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I really struggled with the conclusion to this message, and in my head I could hear Pastor Luke's voice saying, "Where do you want to lead people to?" And I was like, "I don't know," because I felt more comfortable just recapping and finishing it off with a prayer. So I decided to redirect the question to God, and he decided to answer at a time where I wasn't distracted by three boys at 12:30 a.m. in the morning. I awoke with the scripture, "If one part of the body suffers, then every part suffers with it." It's too easy to turn a blind eye or drown out and escape what's going on around us with Netflix. What do we do when a part of our body hurts? We attend to it and we give it what it needs. And our persecuted brothers and sisters need a miracle. They need to be strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus. They need to be overflowing with the supernatural resources of heaven. They need an eternal mindset that sees their plight as momentary in the scheme of this eternal life and the glories of heaven. They need to see God at work in the impossible, bringing persecutors to Christ and increasing the number of believers under extreme pressure. And they need us, the body of Christ, to bear their burdens. As Galatians 2:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that's where we're going to end. Let's share in the burdens of fear, shock, anguish, trauma and devastation that our brothers and sisters by uplifting them in prayer. So we'll just open up, and if anyone feels to pray, please pray aloud, and I'll wrap up after that.